Well, we are studying the Psalms that portray faith as a song to be sung, a song of many moods indeed. We saw quite a dark mood last week, didn't we? Singing in the midst of depression, a song of lamentation through a dark night, waiting for the morning. And we saw our need to sing our faith even when we don't feel our faith. Well, today we look at quite a different mood, one so bright and so positive that it can lend tremendous joy and power to our song. But watch out, because anything that is capable of stimulating your joy and your satisfaction and your trust in God is going to be the special target of the evil one. And if you believe what this psalm celebrates, nothing is going to be able to stop you. But if Satan has his way, he's going to misuse this psalm. He'll have you misuse it so that you stop yourself. I'll explain in a minute. First, let's listen to Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you, for you will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord, who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent, for He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now, why did I mention Satan in my introduction? Because this psalm is best known for verses 11 and 12. I'm sure you got caught that as we went by. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you won't strike your foot against a stone. These are the scripture verses that were used by Satan when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. This fascinates me. I mean, with the entire Bible to choose from, okay, why did Satan choose these verses in his attempt to weaken and confuse the human faith of Jesus as he was beginning his ministry? And why would he choose verses that were so positive, so encouraging to one's faith? I mean, why not say something about God's wrath or human frailty? Why choose verses from a psalm overflowing in trust and the powerful friendship of God, as positive as last week's psalm was kind of dark? Well, remember that Satan took the image of angels keeping us from stubbing our toe, and he dared Jesus to prove his faith in God's faithfulness by jumping off a high wall. Don't you believe in God, that he loves you, that he'll keep you from all harm? I mean, this verse teaches that if God and you are close, he will exempt you from all affliction. So show that you really have enough faith to believe that no harm is going to befall you. Jump. Or maybe you were wrong. Maybe God won't come to your aid. Maybe he doesn't love you as much as you thought he does. Well, Jesus responded he didn't have to prove God. He didn't have to prove his faith either. Because Satan was misusing the scriptures. He was twisting them out of context. Now, you've heard how that can be a problem, and this is a great example of it. These verses are what you call poetic hyperbole. They're intentional exaggeration. The point is not that angels are literally going to grab a believer and guide his feet so that he never as much as stubs his toe once in his whole life. The psalmist is simply drawing a word picture to emphasize what he's trying to say. Imagine a father or a mother holding a toddler's hand just as he's learning to walk. The toddler's going to stumble many, many times. A parent's love and a parent's protection and a parent's help doesn't keep the toddler from stumbling. But if a parent is holding him up, watching over him, grasping his hand, he's not going to fall and hit some furniture. He's not going to hurt himself real badly because he's being taken care of. And the point is that God is going to look after us as lovingly and as carefully as a parent helping a child learning how to walk. That's what it's saying. In fact, the very next verse gives another exaggerated picture, treading on lions and cobras. I mean, God is not encouraging us to really go around stepping on his creatures. Our real problems in this world are not usually lions anyway, but they are like wild lions. And this psalm is filled with pictures like this. This is a picture of overcoming tremendous threats. It's poetic. It's not literal. And this is how we should take the remark about angels, a poetic picture of God's fatherly care. You see, the truth of this psalm is so potent, the song that it sings is so glorious, that the devil decided to neutralize it, not by denying what it says, but by overstating it. Didn't work with Jesus, but it works with plenty of his followers, right down to today. We read phrases like the one about angels keeping us from falling, and no harm, verse 10, will befall you, and no disaster comes near your tent. And Satan whispers, this is not about preservation or victory. This is about exemption from the problems of life that other people have to face. Now, God promises you right here in his word that you will not have to deal with the disappointment and the evil and the injustice and the obstacles and the disease that other people have to face. Such a misinterpretation gets us off the main road, traveling down a dead end for our faith. First, it generates the notion that the Christian faith is a free pass through the hardships of life. That it's God's will for every believer to be healthy and wealthy in this life, and that the only reason many are not is because they just don't have enough faith. And that faulty assumption turns every trial into what Jesus called a test of God's faithfulness to his word, or a test of my faith in God. You know, if God teaches that the Christian faith gives me a free ride, then every challenge in this life is a challenge to God's truthfulness. It's a challenge to his power, it's a challenge to his love, or it's a challenge to my faith. But the challenges of life don't have to be challenges to my faith. There are difficulties, there are obstacles I need to humbly face and watch God overcome, but they are immensely complicated if, while I'm trying to seek overcoming them, at the same time, I'm questioning God or I'm questioning my faith. God said I'd be exempt from these things. What's wrong? Why me? Why is this happening? Constantly testing God, asking what's wrong, that siphons off the faith that I need to face the challenge that's right in front of me. And eventually that wears down a person's faith as I either start losing confidence in God or losing confidence in my faith. I mean, every trial seems to imply that something's wrong. And after a while, I practically stop trusting in God at all. God never said he was going to exempt us from trials. There are so many afflictions in this life because the world in this age of history is fallen. It is broken. Physical ailments, emotional disappointments, economic reversals, all these things. Christians are not exempt from any of these things. When God puts them out of business is the day of final judgment, not before. If Satan convinces us that we're supposed to be exempt, then each trial becomes a test of either God, a test that either God or we fail. No matter what, the existence of the test, of the challenge becomes an occasion of failure. And we will conclude over time that our faith is practically useless, involving a God we obviously don't know very well, a God we don't understand, and in whom we cannot depend. Satan loves to take the truth of this psalm out of context so he can set us up, each and every one of us, set us up for failure. With Jesus, it would have resulted in his injury or death. With any of us, it can neutralize our faith, produce such disappointment that eventually we don't really expect God to be involved with us in life at all. Now, if we put these verses back into context, we find the psalm has nothing to do with exempting the believer from conflict. In fact, it's quite the opposite. I mean, just look at the images that are used. Verse 3, surely he will save you from the fowler's snare. A fowler hunts wild birds. People didn't always raise thousands of birds indoors for food, you know. They used to go out and hunt them. And like those other images, the fowler is a word picture for a certain kind of challenge the world throws at you. You know, life offers specific hidden traps that can snare us if we make a wrong move, a single wrong move, sometimes tempting us with a tasty morsel, and then wham, we're caught. Verse 3 again, surely he'll save you from the deadly pestilence. That's the word for plague. Could be literal, but I think it's meant to be poetic because all the rest of them are. There are unhealthy influences that run through whole societies like plagues, social vices that you pick up from others the way you catch a disease. Verse 4, under his wings you'll find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. There are forces out to prey upon you in this world the way raptors would prey upon young of other birds. And how they need a strong parent to cover you with their wings. And some of those forces are socially or economically or politically organized, like armies. And you need to go out with a shield or take your stand behind a defensive wall or bulwark. In just one verse, verse 5, the text paints images of night terrors, arrows that are being shot at you, disease that can strike you down at any time. In verse 7, the psalmist paints a mental mural of 10,000 companions killed on the field of battle, dropping like flies all around you. Now, that's not literal for everybody, but boy, it sure paints a vivid picture. If it's one thing I've learned over 35 years of faith, is that in the spiritual battle, there are casualties. And there are lots of believers who never attain their potential because they will not exercise their faith. This song goes on to sing of disaster, verse 10, trouble, verse 15. Anybody who thinks Psalm 91 is about exempting the Christian from trouble simply hasn't read it or thought about it very much. They've fallen into Satan's temptation to take an image out of context. And they've taken his bait. And they believe that God has exempted them from trial. And they can avoid trouble if they just have enough faith. It won't come into their lives. But such a mistaken notion will only lead to inevitable disappointment, neutralizing a faith that once was vibrant. Which is a shame, because properly interpreted, this psalm is amazingly uplifting. What the psalm is teaching, of course, is that the God of the covenant, the God of the Bible, the living God, is able and willing to deliver his people from any and all challenges this life can offer. No, we can't be exempt from these challenges while we still live in a fallen world, but God will protect us in the midst of any attack, and he will deliver us through any struggle whatsoever. That's what Jesus realized that the psalm meant. Rather than inappropriately testing God or testing his faith to see if the cross could be avoided, Jesus chose to exercise his faith that God would deliver him through the ordeal, which indeed he did, in a glorious resurrection that vindicated him forever and disarmed Satan, by the way, exposing his lies. Christian, it is our privilege to count on God to protect us and to deliver us today, every day, in the real world with all of its troubles. God will bring us victory. Verse 3, surely he will save you from the fowler's snares. The Lord isn't going to allow a single misstep to destroy the lives of his children. Oh, there may be large consequences for a poor choice when the trap goes wham. But our Lord isn't going to leave us twisting in the wind. God is going to find a way to bless us and to bless others through us, actually using those consequences. The Lord can give us wisdom to avoid the snares of life in the first place if we'll just listen to him. Young people, even middle-aged people I found, are often tempted to reach out for forbidden fruit. But God's word can save years of lament if we use it to shape our decisions and avoid the snares rather than step into them. Surely he will save you from the deadly pestilence. It's impossible to be completely immune to the vices that saturate whole societies, whether it's racism or whether it's materialism or irresponsible sexuality. But we don't have to be seriously infected with that stuff if we exercise our faith to avoid it. If we don't exercise our faith up front, we can still later on find comfort in our suffering, a love that covers forsaken sin, and a healing for our suffering. Under his wings, you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a rampart. When something or someone is out to get us, God is willing to cover us or shield us so that whatever is attacking us has to get through him first. Is that a powerful truth or what? He is our shield. He covers us. Nothing gets to us unless it goes through Him. And it doesn't matter whether the dangers you face are invisible, like the unnamed terrors of the night, or whether they are more like arrows you can see coming at you. He'll protect you either way. We're in a great battle with 10,000 at our side. And it doesn't matter if all the rest around you lay their faith aside and are cut down. If you remain close to Him, you will stand. Now that's quite a psalm. That's quite a promise. That's a promise of God. How do we qualify for such protection? By testing God? I don't think so. Verse 1 paints a compelling picture. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. To see God's deliverance, you and I, we need a faith that rests in Him, that does not presume some exemption He never gave, but does assume help He has promised with His whole heart. What would it mean to live, to rest in God's shadow, at work, at home, on the road, in the hospital, in ministry? The psalm goes on to explain how we can dwell close to Him and experience His deliverance. Verse 14, because He loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue Him. To dwell in the shelter of God is to respond to His love by loving Him back. It's to believe that in Christ He saved us from sin and judgment and death, and to let your heart open up to Him in response. Let the love of Christ compel you. Find in Him your hero, your God, your best friend. We know that in all things, God works for the good of who? Of those who love Him. In all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. So love Him. Don't ignore Him or take Him for granted. Don't cower in fear or take Him lightly. Open your heart to His infinite love every day. Love Him back. It says in verse 14, I'll protect Him, for He acknowledges my name. God's name is the revelation of Himself. It's as short as Yahweh, Jehovah, I am who I am. It's as exhaustive as the whole of the Bible that explains who He is. And it's as complete and personal and succinct as Jesus. We live in His shadow when we publicly associate ourselves with His name, with His word, with His Son. He will call upon me, verse 15, and I will answer Him. He will call upon me, and I'll answer Him. I'll be with Him in trouble. I'll deliver Him and honor Him. We dwell in God's shelter by calling upon Him in our distress. Let the world know, and thereby let Him know that we trust Him, that He'll take care of us. So we'll call upon Him, and let other people hear us doing so. Our faith in the God of the Bible, the God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ, who sends His Holy Spirit to live in us, our faith is not a secret. It's not that we take pride in our faith, but we do take pride in Him. Let others look to their own shelter, their own defenses, their own resources. We worship a God who said, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast in his strength, or the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and he knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight. Because we live with Him through Jesus Christ and we call on Him in the day of trouble, we can count on Him to exercise kindness and justice and righteousness on our behalf and know that He delights to do so. But Pastor, what about all those believers who suffer horribly in this life? Often because they have called on the Lord publicly, and they've been persecuted for it. That's a difficult question for me to address, simply because I haven't suffered like that, and I fear that my words will come too easily from the comfort of my own safety. I was thinking this week of the Metonic family I was reading about, of Sulawesi Island in Indonesia. A 12-member family choir was practicing one night in a church when Muslim gunmen entered, sprayed the place with bullets, wounded many, destroyed all their instruments. or Pastor Feraday Wisson, who was shot and killed in the doorway of his home just a few miles away from there. Or Damare Garang, a Sudanese boy. Sudan's been a lot in the news, hasn't it? Damare was kidnapped when he was 7. He was sold as a slave. Once when he snuck away to attend church, his owners went and got him, and they took two boards with nails going through them and hammered them into his legs for punishment. Today he's free and he's adopted, praise God, but he can't run so fast. Or 40-year-old Akig Zhu, sentenced to 20 years imprisonment for her illegal evangelistic activities in China. Or Throng Chang, a Laotian pastor convicted in 1999 of speaking badly about the nation as he preached the gospel. He still has 11 years to go. Or the Swedish pastor, sentenced just in July to 1 month in jail for offending homosexuals in his preaching. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him, I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. What does that mean for people like these? How can we say that God rescues them? All I can say is that across the nations and down through the centuries, those Christians who have acknowledged the Lord's name to the extent that they have been persecuted do not seem to feel that they have been deserted. From the earliest Christian martyrs down to brothers and sisters who today are being abused for their testimony, it seems that those who acknowledge Christ most openly in a world that Jesus said hates him, they're the ones who seem to count themselves most privileged to bear the consequences. Maybe we need to think of deliverance in such cases a bit differently. I think of the first Christian martyr, the deacon named Stephen. In public debate, he boldly challenged his Jewish hearers. He faced them with their sin. When they heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and he saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city and they began to stone him. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Would Stephen have said that he hadn't been delivered when he was personally escorted out of this world into glory by the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Would the words of his master, the last words from his lips? Do you think that right now Stephen would trade that for anything? You can't say you aren't delivered when the Lord Jesus personally takes you to glory. Well, it's a good thing we understand this psalm, right? It's a good thing we don't fall for Satan's tricks, right? Or do we? I wonder. If Satan chose verses 11 and 12 of this psalm to try to confuse and tempt Jesus Christ, what makes us think that we would be so easily immune? Are you sure you have not listened to Satan's temptation and expect to be exempt from trials in this life? Oh, surely not intellectually. But what about down deep in your heart? Let me ask it this way. Do you ever find yourself surprised when arrows start coming at you? Or you sense unknown threats lurking in the dark? Or when you put your foot down into an unexpected trap, a snare that was set on purpose for somebody and it got you, or when peer pressure or ungodly social conventions gang up on you like an advancing army, when you feel like something or someone is hunting you, running you down, do you say, what's happening? Why me? This isn't right. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. Why isn't God being faithful to me? Maybe he doesn't love me. Or maybe it's my faith. Maybe my faith just isn't strong enough. Do the challenges of this life that you have to face, do they become challenges to your faith as well? Do you let them become challenges to your faith as well? Occasions to test God. Occasions to test yourself. Why are you so surprised when your plans are frustrated? Sad, yes, but surprised? I mean, has Satan been teaching you the Bible? You know, the Bible teaches you will be spared trouble in this life if you have enough faith. It says so right here. Angels will protect you from any and all harm. Have you been listening to him teach you God's word? Setting you up for disappointment? Setting you up to shatter and to weaken your faith? Or have you passed that stage and are now too disappointed to really expect anything from God again? You know, that's what happens to so many Christians a number of years after their conversion. For years, Satan whispers that God will exempt them from all harm. And year after year, we find that isn't true. That we're not exempt from the same challenges that face everybody else. And our faith wears down. And God fails this false test. And our faith fails this false test. And the result is lukewarm Christians who remember their old vibrant faith, but don't experience it anymore. They remember what it was like to see God work in their lives, but they've spent years letting Satan stimulate disappointment in God until they lay aside the appropriate expectations they ought to have, that our God will protect us from destruction and deliver us through any and all dangers. Are we attacked? He will cover us. Are we outnumbered? He'll throw up a bulwark, a defensive wall. Are we snared? He'll get us loose. Are we sickened by the crud that infects society? He'll cure us. He'll even inoculate us if we'll listen to him early. Are people dropping like flies all around? He'll keep us standing. He'll keep us safe. He will do this if we will dwell with him by faith, not testing him. Not questioning our faith, but exercising it. If we let ourselves love him, open our hearts to his love in Christ and love him back, if we call out to him, if we acknowledge his name before all, when is the last time you called out to him and really expected him to help you? I don't mean offered up a weak, lukewarm prayer, asking for some aid, but not really expecting him to do anything. When's the last time you realized you were in trouble and you decided to actually trust him to be your God and dare to love him and call out to him and acknowledge him before everybody that you're depending on your God? Psalm 91 says, if you will dwell in his shelter, he will save you, he will cover you, he will be your shield, he will guard you, he will lift you up, he will rescue you, he will protect you, he will answer you, he will be with you, he will deliver you, he will honor you, he will satisfy you, he will save you. Do you see why Satan is afraid of this psalm? And it says that you will rest, and you will be freed, and you will not fear, and you will see the wicked fall while you stand, and you will be protected in your tent while the whole world decays around you. Your deliverance may be in some small matter. Maybe nobody else even notices it but you. But you will notice, and you will see how your God intervened to help you, and you will never forget that. There are some small acts of help that will become high points in your life. I remember going through the whole state of New Jersey and not hitting a single red stoplight because somebody, I needed to see somebody in the hospital. I'll never forget that. The times you really want to remember when the Lord God went to bat for you. And of course, your deliverance could be bigger. It could be more public. It could be a vindication of his power over the hatred of the world. His power that delivers you through everything the world can throw at you, even death. Just like your Lord, who is pleased to escort you to glory. Christian, choose to rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Let the word of Christ bring down Satan's lies and restore your confidence in God. It'll feel as if an angel were holding your hand as you learn to walk with God so that he just won't let you fall. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we, your children, we want to dwell with you. This world is wild and dangerous, a rebel camp in the universe you've made. Lord, alone we wouldn't last a day, but by your grace, we're not going to stumble so as to fall headlong. We call upon you so all can hear, and we rest in your shadow. As long as your word abides, as long as your kingdom stands, deliver us. Be our fortress, we pray.